Today's passage is coming from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thank you. Please be seated.
I think one of the things that people wrestle with the most is feeling close to God. I mean, you can't see him, where is he? How do you feel close to God? How do you have a relationship with God? And there is a feeling that God is distant to you, oftentimes. It was true with Job. It's oftentimes true with us. The question is, what causes that distance and why is it I don't feel close to him? Where has he gone? Why can't I feel him? In Jeremiah, we begin to read where the people are crying out the same words. I mean, it seems like you're not here. It seems like you're not a part of my life. Where are you? Where did you go? As we come to chapter 14, it is in the context of a famine. And I guess the best way we could put it within the context is, where are you when I need you the most? I.e. in the famine. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 14, we understand in verse 1 that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. And all the way through these next few verses, in particular verse 1 through 6, he begins to describe the drought, where there's no water. The statement is found in verse 3, they found no water. They returned, their vessels were empty. It then talks about in verse 4 that the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain in the land. And then it tells us in verse 5, at the end, there is no grass. In verse 6, at the beginning, the wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals, for their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. It is the distress of a famine. It is the distress of having no rain. And the description is helping us visualize a sense of hopelessness, that hope waning in our lives. It's at this time that we turn to God and we cry out, where are you? Strange that we had not been calling him all along. And that is, I think, the genuine indictment of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:26, he tells us that by all their wickedness, they have forsaken him. Isaiah 59 will tell us that it's your iniquities that have actually separated you from God. The psalmist would put it something like this, or Isaiah would also echo the text, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. We wake up one day, we find ourselves in a mess of trouble. We wonder, where is God? God says, you have forsaken me. In chapter 2, verse 6 of Jeremiah, in the midst of their pursuits, you didn't ask, where is the Lord? When you were going your own way and doing your own thing, you weren't really interested in where God was. In chapter 2, verse 13, the declaration of God is, they have forsaken me. And they've gone after that which does not profit them. Which God literally says, you two crimes. One is, you left me, and two, you left me for something that has no value. Which really is a devaluing of who God is. In chapter 2, in verse 19, God declares, I need you to know that it's an evil thing to forsake me. In other words, when you turn your back on me, I need you to understand that this is this is a horrific thing. There's a lot of calamity. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. When you turn from me, I need you to understand this. Unfortunately, the children of Israel will declare, I don't think we did anything wrong. It is during the famine, though, that they will come before God and they will cry out, where are you? The psalmist says in Psalm 139, there's nowhere that I can go away from God's presence. I mean, even if I go to Sheol, thou art there, and darkness is just like light to you, so I couldn't be hidden. I mean, where can I go from your presence, the psalmist says. What Scripture is telling us fundamentally is that God is omnipresent. There's no place that we couldn't go. Yet, we feel like he has abandoned us. In Psalm 46:1, the psalmist writes, God is a very present help in time of need. Very present. I think one translation translates it, God is abundantly available for help. And yet, where is he? Where is he? I mean, if he's everywhere, if he's an abundant, ever-present help, where is he? I mean, where is God when I need him? That's the cry, if you'll pick up with me, in Jeremiah 14, in verse 7. And there is a realization that it is the iniquities, as Isaiah 59 clearly says in verse 2, it is our iniquities that have separated us from God. There is that realization as we pick up in verse 7. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for thy name's sake. The phrase that he uses here is that our sins are our gross, perverse, depraved crimes are the very things that respond to God's graciousness. God is gracious to us. He's compassionate to us. He loves us. And he is the source of all good. So he turns to us and he says, do you want good? And we turn to him with all of our sins and we just kind of regurgitate on him. And that's our response. That's what this passage is saying. Our response to God is not, we love you and we want to follow you. Our response to God is, we want to continue in our depraved sin. We want to continue in our iniquities. We want to continue in our path. But fix the drought. And it is that mindset that causes us to feel separate from God. The cry is, and the understanding is that man doesn't seem to be able to respond appropriately to God. He doesn't seem to be able to fix himself, to get rid of the sins that separate him from God. And so he then turns in this simple phrase and he says, you're going to have to do this for your namesake. Another way of putting it would be, you're going to have to do it just because you're good. You're going to have to do it because you're a Savior. You're going to have to do it because you're merciful. You're going to have to do it because you're compassionate. Because I know you're not going to do it because of who I am. Not because of the righteousness. Or as Titus will say, not by any deeds of righteousness that I have done, but according to your mercy, he saved us. The text reads this way, O Lord, act for thy name's sake, verse 7. Truly our apostasies are many. Put the phrase in for apostasies. Truly our turning aways are many. We have turned away. We have turned away. We have turned away. God is calling us. We turn away. What turns us away? Well, our own desires, our own lusts, the things that we want to pursue. We have each gone our own way. O Lord, act for thy name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against thee. Thou hope of Israel. Amen. We know who you are. We know that you're identified with us. And yet, it doesn't seem like you're a part of us. The phrase reads this way, you are its Savior in time of distress. Don't you think it's interesting it doesn't read, you are my Savior in time of distress. Already you feel the separation. I know you're the Savior of Israel, but I don't feel like you're a Savior or that you're my Savior. Why art thou like a stranger in the land? Why is it that you seem like you're just a sojourner passing through, that there is no desire for you to stay? In fact, the way that it's worded here in the next phrase is, are like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night. It's like the picture is you're talking with somebody, and the phrase in the Hebrew is he turns away to pitch his tent because he's not really interested in having a conversation with you. And the reason he's not interested in having a conversation, he's just passing through. And he's more interested in doing what he has to do and getting ready to leave for the next day than he is about having any kind of dialogue or conversation or help towards you. The text reads, why does it seem like you're just a stranger passing through? Why does it seem like you don't want to be with me? Why are you like a man? A mighty man would probably be the phrase. That is dismayed, that you're astonished. You can't seem to muster up the strength. I mean, here I see all your power and all your strength, but you can't seem to muster up any strength to save me. I mean, obviously you have the wherewithal to do what you need to do. Save me, rescue me. It's like somebody drowning, and then they see the lifeguard at the edge of the beach, and they go, why are you just standing there? Save me. And then he just stands there, just dumbfounded. He just stands there, watches you drown. Why are you like a mighty man, dismayed, or like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet thou art in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Don't let us drown. Don't forsake us. Now, we have no problem forsaking him, but when we're in time of need, God, don't forsake us. There is a passage in Mark that records an incident in which Jesus went to the country of the Gerasenes. Won't go into the whole story, but it is an interesting text dealing with a demonic that has many demons within him. The phrase tells us that God asks him what his name is, and he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion will ultimately go into 2,000 swine. Jesus comes and he sees this man bound in shackles, possessed by Legion, and he casts out the demon. The demons request that they go into the swine, which is interesting because it really is descriptive of who they are. How do we know that? Well, the text says they are unclean spirits. And we know that Scripture will use swine to describe those that are indiscriminate. They could care less about, well, it's like a pig. You don't sit down and go, would you like something, some gourmet food? And the pig just kind of snorts at you. And the pig, if you lay down gourmet food and you were to lay down pig slop, the pig would go, well, that's a difficult choice. I think I like them both. Because the pig is indiscriminate. And this is why when you read in Matthew chapter 7, it says, don't cast your pearl before swine. Why? Because swine don't make a discrimination between the pearls or the slop, the mud. They'll trample underfoot the pearls. I mean, they don't care that they're pearls. Because they see no value in what is valuable. They're filthy animals. And the passage begins to read that way. In fact, what's interesting is that the prodigal son will go and eat the food of the swine. So swine will be used in that particular passage as well. And Peter will make reference to the swine in 2 Peter 2:22, in which he says the swine is prone to return to the mud even after he's washed. Now, that doesn't mean you can't go home and have ham today. But what it is saying is that this is describing the nature of this beast. And it is the same nature that is within the demonics. There is no discrimination of what is holy and what is not holy. There is no sense of what is pure or clean, nor gravitating towards that. It is the heart of evil. Christ comes in and he relieves this man who has been bound and shackled and been crying out and been set in this realm of imprisonment by these demonic, unclean spirits. And Christ sets him free. Christ sets him free. The text reads this way, and if you'll drop on down to Mark chapter 5, as the swine ultimately go over the cliff, as the demonics go into them. And it says this in verse 15, "And they came to Jesus after the people of the countryside," according to verse 14, "had seen this miraculous thing. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had been or had had legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they turned to Jesus and began to entreat him to leave, depart from our region." There's nothing about that makes any sense. Why would you not want God to stick around? I mean, he's the one that frees. Unless you love your filth. Then you would feel uncomfortable with God being there. Every now and then I read a poem. It was actually made a book. I think in 1951 it was made a child's book. And I remember this particular book being read to me by my mother. Moms, dads, you ought to read to your kids. Grandparents, you ought to read to your grandkids. There is a bond that takes place that is unforgettable. And though they get to a certain age, they will fall back on many of those things that you read to them. And it'll be fond memories. Goes far beyond, you know, putting on a DVD or some movie on TV, because there's no contact there. Hearing it from your voice makes a big difference. But my mother would oftentimes, it was actually one of my favorite, this and The Train That Could was one of my favorite books. But this particular book was entitled If Jesus Came to Your House. It's one I've read before, but it fits into what the text is talking about, the very fact that we oftentimes feel uncomfortable with the presence of God, and then we turn when in time of trouble and go, "Where are you?" And God says, "Well, you didn't feel comfortable with me. I left." This particular book was written actually in 1941, but it was published in 1951 by a British author and illustrator of children's books by the name of Joan Gale Thomas. Small book, a lot of pictures, but the book, if we were to go through it, only takes about a minute or two. The book begins with kind of a phrase at the very beginning: "What would you do if Jesus came to your house? What would you do if Jesus came to spend some time with you? If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two? If he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. When you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door? With arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you need to change some things before you let him in? Like burn some magazines and put the Bible where they had all been. Oh, I know that you would give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you would serve to him would be the very best. And you'd keep assuring him that you are glad to have him there, that serving him in your home was a joy beyond compare. But what about your family conversation? Would it keep up its normal pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh a great relief when finally he had gone? You know, it might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. It's a small book and a great poem, but it begins to stir within the heart. Do you really want him to be with you? People oftentimes say, you know, where is God when I need him? But God turns to us in a very simple way and says, I didn't know you wanted me there. It isn't that his presence isn't ever present. It's not that he is not an ever-present help in time of need. It is that we have asked him to leave. And in Mark chapter 5, it's very clear as you follow this through, as the people of the Gerasenes turn to Christ and they say, leave. Christ leaves. He leaves. We know that he is an ever-present help, but they would not experience that. It is that truth that we see in Jeremiah, that oftentimes in those difficult times we begin to cry out, but we begin to realize, but we sent him on his way. We had turned, in fact, the phrase in the passage is, truly our apostasies, our turning aways have been many. We have continued to push him away and turn him away. There is an example of an individual that found out what the real problem was. And it's going to be it's a strange example that I would give to you, because you would think that of all the examples in Scripture that I could give you about somebody turning away from God, I could probably find a better one. But I'm going to have you turn to the book of Job. And I'm going to have you look at a man that Scripture tells us was the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that particular time. And if you look with me in Job chapter 6, you begin to hear the heart of Job. By the way, if you look with me in Job chapter 1, verse 1, it describes this man, and we'll just read verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. The passage will go on to say that even Satan bears witness, there is not a more righteous man on the face of the earth than Job. God will say, do you see my servant Job? Nevertheless, the book of Job will begin to reveal that the righteousness of Job is not good enough. And it becomes the whole argument as pain and suffering becomes a part of Job's life, to reveal in Job's life that Job's righteousness is not enough. And it's during this time of pain and suffering that he begins to cry out to God. And it seems as if he feels that God is not there. Now that's a strange thing, because we know that once again Job was a righteous individual. But Job is not seemed to be the one that is mentioned when it talks about a man after God's own heart, or when it talks about somebody that is, as Scripture tells us, Abraham was a friend of God. When it speaks of Job, it just says he was a righteous guy, and he did what God told him to do, which is telling us that it's possible for you to do what is right. It's possible for you to be good and still not have a relationship with God. So Job comes before God during his time of torment. And if you look with me in Job chapter 6, he cries out to God in verse 8. The cry is and reads this way. Oh, that my requests might come to pass. Oh, that God would grant my longing. In chapter 9, verse 33, there is a cry from Job for an umpire. He actually asked for an umpire. It reads something like this in Job 9:33. There is no umpire between us. I need somebody to speak for me. That's an interesting statement by Job, which really conveys that I don't feel like I can talk to God. Even though he was righteous, there seemed to be that feeling. In chapter 13, in verse 16, it begins to talk about the impossibility for a godless man to come into the presence of God. And yet we know that, I mean, Job's a righteous guy, so he shouldn't have any problem. In chapter 16 and verse 21, oh, that I might plead with God. As a man pleads with a neighbor, if I could just sit down and talk with him. And you begin to hear from the heart of Job, I don't feel like he would listen. I don't feel like I could talk to him. Chapter 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Where is he? Well, Job, if you don't know where he is, I don't know if anybody does. In chapter 31 and verse 35, he cries out, oh, that I had one to hear me. Just somebody to listen. An advocate, perhaps. What's clear as you read through the book of Job is, though Job was righteous, he felt unattached to God. That's a strange phenomenon. Though he lived a life that was good, that was upright, that was blameless in the eyes of men, he still felt unattached to God. As we come to the end, of course, as you read through the book of Job, he has three friends, which Job will ultimately say, sorry, friends, that you are. Because instead of encouraging, instead of listening, they begin criticizing. Oh, they stood back for a while, but they finally began to say, you know, Job, I think this is your fault. And the fact of the matter is it was Job's fault. But the way that they said it was condescending and hurtful and destructive. But God will give a platform to a man by the name of, and if I were to pronounce his name phonetically, it would be Elihu. It's probably Elihu, according to the Hebrew, will begin to speak. What's interesting about him in chapter 32, and if you turn with me to Job chapter 32, is that he's a young man. All the other ones are the sages or the elders, and now this young man begins to speak. And in Job 32, we begin to hear the wisdom, not necessarily of a young man, but of a man that is being led by the Spirit of God. And his statement is, the Spirit of God is moving me to say this. I just can't keep quiet any longer. The reason why he speaks up is because he knows exactly what the problem is with Job. Here's the problem. Job was righteous in his own eyes. That's the problem. And though when you and I go outside and we begin to compare ourselves with whoever we want to compare ourselves, and though we surely look better than them, standing next to God, we just don't look that good. Scripture tells us there is none righteous, not even Job. There is no one that really seeks for God. See, there is a problem when you and I begin to establish ourselves as a source of righteousness. That's a problem. And I've oftentimes seen very good people come to very difficult times and they start crying out to God, and I hear them say, where's God when I needed him? And I'm saying to myself, they never had a relationship with God. Oh, they were good, and they did right things, and they went to church, and they had all this stuff going for them, but they had no relationship with God. So now they're crying to God in their time of need, and they're going, where is he? And it's almost as if you can hear the voice of God from heaven going, you're the righteous one. You figure it out. Because it's the arrogance of man that separates us from God. That's what separates us. If you look with me in Job 32, verse 1, then these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. The anger of Elihu began to burn against Job because, if you look at the end of verse 2, he justified himself before God. That was the problem, wasn't it? Elihu states this in verse 11. Behold, I waited for your words, Job. I listened to your reasoning, Job, while you thought about what you were going to say, while you pondered your words. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted you, Job. Not one of you could answer his words. Do not say we have found wisdom. God would rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They answer no more. Words have failed them. And I shall wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more. And if you pick up with me in chapter 33, verse 1. However, now, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to my words. I'm going to open my mouth, my tongue, and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. Watch the phrase here, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives life. I'm clay just like you, Job, he goes on to say. But the Spirit of God has something to say to you. He says this in verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words. And in verse 9, he begins to describe or parrot back the words that Job had said. In other words, I've heard what you said, Job. This is what you said. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Behold, he, God, invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. Job, you're not right in this. For he's God, he's not a man. You're not smarter than God. You're not wiser than God. You're not more righteous than God. You can't tell him what to do. I've seen some quote-unquote godly people when difficult times come and they begin to turn to God and go, what is he doing? If you've read the text and you read these next few chapters of Elihu as he begins to proclaim his dissertation, and what's interesting at the very end, Job will have to offer a sacrifice for his first three friends, not for Elihu. Elihu spoke correctly. But what he will say over and over again is, who do you think you are questioning God? What in the world could you possibly be thinking that you know better than God, or that you would think that you're more kind, that you're more righteous, that you're more... Why would you think that, Job? Job, this has been your whole problem, and this has been the grace of God through this difficulty that is revealing to you that you need a Savior. The reason why you feel separated from God at this moment in time of great need is because you never have had a relationship with God. You've been righteous and you did everything that was appropriate, and you felt the residuals of doing what is right. There are benefits in doing what's right. I mean, if you treat people fairly, people will treat you fairly. There are benefits in this, and Job received those. But those benefits could never cause him to feel close to God. Why? Because the righteousness of man can't even come close to being in the presence of God. Job, when he finally is before God, he is amazed at his righteousness, and he finally closes his mouth and he says, I have absolutely nothing to say. Not unlike Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, but there is a realization that God is so far superior that we do not have a leg to stand on as we stand before him. As you go through this, and there were just so many things as I was reading through chapter 33 and 34, as it goes on, and it just was amazing to me the words that were coming out of this man's mouth. And surely God can do whatever he determines to do. Is that not true? But isn't it the arrogance of the man that turns to God and goes, I even find myself sometimes, you know, you wash your car. Oh, yeah, right, it's going to rain when I wash my car. And you know, I'm arguing with God. Like he should not rain because I washed my car. I mean, the arrogance of man. In Job 34, verse 12, surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth, or who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish. All God has to do is inhale and you're dead. You cease to exist. All life on earth will cease to exist. All he has to do is breathe in. And you're the one that's arguing with him? You're arguing with him with a breath that is borrowed from him. That's pretty arrogant. It says in verse 21 of chapter 34, his eyes are upon the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. There's no darkness or deep shadow. There's no place you could hide yourself from him. In chapter 35, verse 2, do you think this according to justice? Do you say to God, my righteousness is more than his? I was reading verse 6 and 7, and I go, wow, I never really thought of it that way. Verse 6 and 7, if I could summarize the two verses, go something like this. If you sin, so what? That doesn't affect God. If you don't sin and you're righteous, so what? You didn't do anything for God. His point in the text is this, that you don't make God better or worse because of what you do. That's your arrogance that makes you think that. God is who he is, immutable, never changing, always righteous. You don't affect him. Oh, I did something good. Boy, I bet God is really jumping around the clouds. He says, God is saying, so what? You didn't do anything that was any greater than anything that I have ever thought. In fact, the very power that you did to do anything good came from me. You're not impressing me. The man in his arrogance begins to feel, well, I've impressed God. But he turns to man and he says, if you did something good or you did something bad, do you know the reason why God told you not to do that? Because you're hurting each other when you're doing it. And God is concerned for how it affects other people around you. That's why Jesus, when he became a man, began to feel the pain and the hurt that was inflicted. And clearly God's heart has always been sorrowful because he loves us, but it's not because we have the power to affect him. It's because of his graciousness that he has moved. They cry out, he says, but he does not answer them. And you begin to realize the great power of God. The great power of God. Well, as I see Job and I see the fact that he feels distant from God, you begin to realize what the problem is. If you're feeling distant from God, it's because of your pride and because, not because you've sinned, but because you feel like whatever you've done, you're justified in doing. And you begin to rationalize and justify, and yes, I did something wrong, God, but, you know, they made me do it, you made me do it, the situation, circumstances, I couldn't help myself. I mean, if you were me, you would probably do the same thing. And there's a rationalization in the heart of man that will try to justify himself and make himself look righteous before God instead of just admitting he's a sinner too. It's probably hardest on a person that perceives himself as righteous to finally come before God and go, you know what? All of my righteousness is as filthy rags as well, as the prophet Isaiah will describe. There's a passage in Romans chapter 10, and I'd like for you to close with this, that will describe this problem in a very clear way, this problem that the Pharisees had. A zeal for righteousness, okay. A zeal for God, perhaps. But they weren't thinking right because they perceived themselves as the end of righteousness. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1, as Paul begins to pray for the fellow Pharisees, for those that perceive themselves as being righteous. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness. You see, the problem is that you and I have no idea how righteous God is. We cannot begin to fathom. Oh, we perceive ourselves as being pretty good. And God says, you're not even close. To Nicodemus, the righteous Sanhedrin, Christ will say, you've got to be born again. I mean, this was a shock to Nicodemus because his perception was, I'm pretty close here. What just kind of knocks me into the... He goes, you're not even born yet. You're not even alive. You're not even breathing. You have no hope. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Oh, I've got this, God. I know what I'm doing. I'm calling the shots. I know. Then you fall into trouble and you go, God, where are you? And he goes, you said you got this. You said you know what you're doing. You said your ways are righteous and my ways are not. You didn't surrender your life to me. You said you were smart. Seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It says in verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Lord of all things, but Lord specifically in this passage of righteousness. Jesus is Lord of righteousness. We'll put it another way. Jesus alone is right. Jesus alone is acceptable. Jesus alone will put you into the presence of God. You see, you have sinned against God. You have not been perfect. You have not matched up to his righteousness. And his face is turned away. You better thank God that his face is turned away. Because if his face were turned around, you would face his judgment. But his face is turned away. But Jesus on the cross caused his face to turn back on man. Because the righteousness of God was on that cross. In the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, if you'll receive his Son as the only righteous one, then by faith you will be saved. You'll be rescued. God will turn his face towards you because you have the righteousness of his Son in you, which surpasses any righteousness of man. You see, faith is about you and I declaring that God is the righteous one, not us. That's what our faith is about. And I keep telling people, don't be surprised if you're a sinner. Don't be shocked about that. That's who you are. That's what we do. But with Christ in us, he changes our hearts. And with Christ in us, God sees his Son that is acceptable. And his face begins to shine. And I have found that the more I begin to thank God for his Son, the more I begin to lift his Son up. You know, when people ask me, well, how do you do what's good? And I'll go something like this. You know what? I don't know how to do that. But I know this, that God is good, and His Son, Jesus Christ, has cleansed me from my sin. And I can tell you this, that it is 1 ounce, one molecule of righteousness in me. It's His Son, Jesus Christ. And I know that all of my righteousness is like filthy rags. I know that there is no good thing that dwells in me. I know that to be true. And you know, when I say that, almost every time I share that, I feel the Spirit of God breathing on my neck. I feel the love of God surrounding my house, protecting my home. I feel the presence of God in a time of danger in which I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. People feel like God is not around, and so did Job. And the book of Job is written for all you who think you're righteous and think that that's going to get you close enough to God. That's not what's going to get you close to God, because it's not good enough. I don't care how good you are. If you're not anywhere close to Job, you're in trouble. God has given you an opportunity to draw near to Him. You're crying out, I don't see you. I don't feel you. He says, well, first of all, you have to want me there. And secondly, you have to believe that the only way that I'll look at you is if you trust in my Son. Everything will change. Father, we come before you today with the simplicity of this request. We want you with us. Come into our house. Stay with us. We don't want you leaving. It's amazing to us as we hear the words of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears His voice and will open the door, Jesus Christ will come in and He'll stay. He'll stay. But you have to want Him more than you want your desires. You have to want Him more than anything. But God is coming to your house. All you have to do is let Him in. For Jesus is your righteousness. And you do have an advocate. You do have an umpire. You have somebody on your side that will talk for you. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are feeling distant, it is your pride that has caused that. It is you trying to come to God in your righteousness, and you will never feel close to God through that. But you let Jesus be your righteousness, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will be guarding your door as the Spirit of Christ is within you. And you will hear the voice of our Lord and Savior. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Get out of the realm of your arrogance. Get out of the realm of your self-righteousness. Step in to the walk of faith. Say to God every day, it's all you. It's all you. Point to Christ, your righteousness. And the presence of God will not leave you. You pray a sunny place.
Come just as you are.
just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are.
Understand why Job felt alone, why he felt distant. Though he cried out to you, he felt like you did not hear him. Even though you tell us in your word that you are an ever-present help in time of need, he didn't feel close. But we understand why. For Job was coming to you in his righteousness. But the man on the cross was coming to you in yours. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.